love it. Just love being with you, and I love getting in the Word, and just kind of a comfortable place to be, just getting in the Word and getting settled in. And although I have to say, I feel a little bit off balance sitting down teaching. I'm so used to standing and teaching. It's kind of a weird thing. I like feel different or something. But at the same time, there's also kind of a real settled feel to it, which is nice, and probably I need a little bit more than being settled. And tonight, it's kind of interesting I say that because that's what we're looking at tonight. David getting settled. God settling and establishing David over the kingdom. And David also wanting to see the glory of God come into the kingdom. And I think doing the right thing the wrong way. Doing the right thing the wrong way. And I think every young ministry leader does that or can do it. I know I've done it. And tonight we're going to see that. If you have your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And 2 Samuel chapter 5, we'll I think for sure get 5 and 6. We may get to 7, we may not, but we'll definitely get through 5 and 6 tonight, and we'll see how God leads in that. But just some good, again, ministry principles and watching how God works in David's life and seeing how God works in our life and things to learn from, and especially if you ever want to be used in ministry and trying to avoid some of the same mistakes and that David made. And again, a lot of mistakes that I see a lot of young pastors making, I believe, in churches today, and I've made some of the same ones. But let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you're the one that settled David. David went through a lot of trials and tests, and David was very unsettled for many years. I mean, how much more unsettled can a man be running in the wilderness from someone trying to kill them, having prophecies that you're the next king of the nation, but and having the nation know that, but knowing that you've been cast out and you're on the run and you're the enemy of the leadership of the nation, wondering when that's going to come to pass and how it's all going to happen. And yet, Lord, you had to take David through all these trials and all these tests to get him where he needed to be. And Lord, for us, we're oftentimes unsettled. And maybe there's some here tonight that feel very unsettled. But God, you allow that. You allow us to go through unsettling times so that you might settle us and that you might establish us as your leaders. And Lord, I truly believe not just leaders down here, but even in the kingdom to come, you are training us and to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And we see that with David tonight. And I pray again that you would use your word to deeply minister to our hearts, God, to teach us great truths, but to really just deeply teach us, help us to Lord, rest in your settledness and your establishment of us. And Lord, even in seeing David's desire to do the right thing, but doing it the wrong way, Lord, the answer is always in your word. And yet, how many times have I tried to do the right thing in the wrong way? And maybe there's some here tonight, once again, trying to do the right thing in the wrong way. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us that the answer is always in your word. And to see, Lord, that when we get in your word, we will find the right way. So teach us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, where we take up, David is now established as the king over all Israel, or about to be. David has been running from Saul, as we said, going through all the trials, all the tests, all the things that that are happening in his life. And then now Saul is dead. Remember the battle with the Philistines? Saul died. The Amalekite finished him off, it would appear from Scripture, after being wounded by the Philistines. We talked about all that. Now this Amalekite cuts his head off, brings it down to David to show David that, hey, Saul's dead. Thinking he's going to get a reward, David puts him to death because he dared touch God's anointed. And yet now there's this void for the nation. The nation doesn't have a leader over their nation. And then we got into in chapter 4, remember David ruling for a while, for 7 years, 7.5 years actually, down in Hebron when that happened. And God didn't give him the full kingdom all at one time. God gave him this place of unity. Remember, Hebron meant unity. And so we saw that as God was trying to unify the nation, we would say bring the church back together after a split. Maybe a good example, I don't know. But David, the nation was split, and David was their spiritual leader and their king. And God gave David a smaller congregation. I guess we can make that to an application today. A smaller group of men down in Hebron, unifying the nation. And then now, after 7.5 years, God's going to, you know, with Saul being gone, killed in this battle, God's going to now come in. And with Ishbosheth, rather, Saul was gone first, and that's when David reigned in Hebron and felt God moved him to there. God spoke to him, did move him there. Now, Ishbosheth, which was Saul's son, had been put in place by Remember Abner, who was a strong military leader. Then Abner dies, gets killed by Joab, and this family squabble over the fact that he had killed his Joab's brother Asahel in battle. Takes out Abner. Now Abner's dead, Ishbosheth is dead, and there's a major void in the nation. David ruling over Hebron, but the majority of the nation, the other 11 tribes, there's no ruler. God is now about to fix that, and so David is finally going to be ruling over the whole nation. For the first time now, he rules a total of 40 years, 7 in Hebron and 33 over the entire nation. And that's what we take up in chapter 5. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. So David, you're one of us. You're a Jew. You're of the tribe of Israel. You're a descendant of Abraham. Just acknowledging that. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them. Now, I find this interesting because not only did they recognize that he had been their ruler, and they'd seen him go out and come back in for the short amount of time that he ruled, or rather he served under Saul before he hit the road running when Saul was trying to kill him. But the nation recognized, and we saw this in Abner last week, Abner and the nation recognized that God had prophetically told David, you're going to lead the whole nation. So I find it interesting. They all knew that God had said David would rule, but they allowed Saul to run him off and him run from him all these years. They allowed him to rule only down there in Hebron for 7 years, and yet they knew he was going to rule over all Israel. They had heard the word of the Lord. It had been spoken by the prophet Samuel, and Samuel was proven as a prophet. So again, just interesting to me that they know that, and yet they're waiting on God and allowing God to do that. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Okay, now it's not just Hebron. It's over all Israel, all 12 tribes. The kingdom is now unified. David is their king. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. I find it interesting. David began to reign at 30. Jesus came on the ministry scene at 30. And remember, David is a type or a picture of Jesus in Scripture. And we're also going to see that David, again, ruled and reigned over Israel for 33 years. And although Jesus came in to officially announce his beginning at 30 years old, he in a sense, ruled over all Israel for 33 years. That is, he made himself available to them, but they rejected him. So a lot of parallels here, a lot of pictures as you look at the life of David that line up with Jesus. It says, in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, the Jebusites were actually living there in Jerusalem at that time. They were ruling what was about to be called the city of David. So the Jebusites were the ones that David has to displace out of Jerusalem and out of the city of David in order for Israel to establish it as the place where God said he would put his name. And so they spoke to David saying, you'll not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking that David can't come in here. So they had a great fortification. If you see today the city of David, when you go to Israel, if you imagine walls being built all around it, if you look it up online, you can see pictures of the ancient city of David. And it had a valley all the way around it. On three sides, there was a valley. There's one side going up to the Temple Mount that wasn't a valley, but on all three sides around it, you had the Kidron and the Ben Hinnom that wrapped around the other side. And then up that valley, they started building walls. So you had a valley already you had to climb up, natural wall, then the other walls. It was a very strong city. So that's why it was called the stronghold of David. The city of David was considered a stronghold. The Jebusites knew that. They said, you're not going to be able to climb these walls. David and his men were outside the city walls. They said, we see you. We're going to be guarding our walls. They could pour down hot oil on them, shoot arrows at them, throw down rocks. I mean, it would be a very, very hard thing to do. So they've got to find another way to get in. And David's going to, again, make that challenge, and you'll see there is a way to get in, but they say, look, the blind and the lame will keep you out of here. There's no way that, you could do that. Some say that the blind and the lame, they would actually put sometimes on the walls. I heard this from one commentator. I wasn't able to verify it, but I found it interesting. They would say that they would put the blind and the lame on the walls because if somebody started coming, the deaf had very in tune hearing, or the blind had very in tune hearing, not the deaf. Very strange in that day. It was interesting how the blind, no, just kidding. And they could hear really good, so they would hear anybody outside the walls at night, even when you couldn't see well. And they would start getting out of there. They'd go to tell people, hey, we hear somebody outside the walls. And And he even went on to say that, you know, the lame would say, hey, wait on us. They couldn't walk, so, you know, they'd make noise. It was kind of like a natural alarm system, I guess you would say, which, interesting enough, I don't know if that's true or not, so don't go to the bank with that without looking your own stuff up. But either way, he's saying to them, hey, look, the blind and the lame could repel you. You're not going to get in here. We don't even need our soldiers to stop you. Well, you don't tell a man like David that. It says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, and David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Now, David wasn't saying he hated the lame and the blind. He's saying in context, bottom line is, I hate the fact that they're saying that we'd be repelled by them. He's basically saying we've been mocked by the lame and the blind. He says that whoever does that, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, again, we know that Joab did this. Now, when you go down to the lower part of the city of David, the Gihon Spring is down there today, and you get to go through what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. Again, those of you that have been to Israel, you can see it right now in your mind. You've seen it. You've been there. As you go in that shaft, if you look a little to the right, once you go in, there's this hole, this opening that goes straight up, and it's like a cave. We go to the inside and look down from the top on the way down to Hezekiah's Tunnel, and then we go through Hezekiah's Tunnel, but it travels all the way through. And it was this shaft that was very wide, too wide to reach across and hold yourself and shimmy up. And it went a long way, and you had to work your, that was the only way to get into the city beyond the walls there. And they felt that no one could do that. They never worried about that, because first you had to find it. Then you had to be able to shimmy up through there. And again, they thought there's no real concern here. Well, Joab somehow did it. And some men with him. He found a way to get up that thing. He took some men with him. And so Joab conquered the city, came up on the inside of the city, killed the people, conquered the city. And David said, all right, you're my commander. And again, surprised them from within is how they took the city. And David dwelt in the stronghold. Notice it's called the stronghold there, verse 9. And called it the city of David. And David built all around it the Millo and Inward. Now again, different views of what the Millo is. But I tend to believe, and most scholars believe, and I tend to believe this with them as I go now and look at the city of David in person. The Millo was that area between the top of the city of David and the Temple Mount. In other words, you're coming up the city of David, you come out of the city of David and go on up onto the Temple Mount, and they refer to that to the Millo. People don't really know why it was called the Millo, but I believe that was probably what it was, because he built from the Millo in, and around it was valleys on all sides. There wouldn't be really anything you could build there, so it would appear that the Millo is at the top here, and it would be an area that they would fill in and make it a smooth transition, probably bringing in dirt, rocks, other things, building the walls there, fortifying it, because it didn't have the valleys around it, and this would have been where David's palace was. As a matter of fact, they found David's palace at the very top there of the city of David, next to the Millo and heading up to the Temple Mount. And so they're building all that in. They're fortifying the city on the areas that it's weaker, such as the Millo, where you could climb over without the valley, and also so there'd be a good passage up to what will eventually be the Temple Mount, but fortifying the city. And David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. I love that. The Lord of hosts, whenever you see that in Scripture, that means the Lord of the armies of God. And it's speaking of angelic armies, not earthly. Lord of hosts, it means the host of angels. So Lord of hosts means battle. He's the Lord of battle. He's the Lord of armies. And that's who's defending David. Isn't it great to know that the Lord of battle with the holy angels is defending you and I? That's a great thing to know. I remember those of you that, and again, if you're younger, you don't remember John Ward as much, but if you guys remember, you Tennessee football fans, remember John Ward. I remember one of the things that he would say growing up, I'd always hear John Ward say, and he's tackled on a host of volunteers, you know, this kind of thing. And I used to wonder, what does it mean, a host of volunteers? I know it meant a lot, but I didn't understand it. And then when I got older, I began to read the Bible, if that's what he meant, it's like an army. It's like this group, a large mass that's there fighting and defending and this kind of thing. This is what was defending David and is defending us today, a host of angels. And so that's a very comforting thing when you realize that God is the one that protects us. And yes, things happen to believers, but not if God doesn't say so. And the reason it doesn't happen is we're surrounded by a host of angels that guard us. And David had that as God's establishing him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Now notice, God now begins to establish, settle and establish David. David's been on the run. His life's been so topsy-turvy. Now he's getting established by God because God has trained him for what he needs to be the king. It's not that he's not going to learn more lessons, and we'll see even tonight he's going to learn a major lesson about bringing in the glory of God and the right way to do it. But at the same time, God now builds David a house and establishes David, and David's going to recognize that, and it's going to turn in chapter 6 where David wants to build God a house. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. So David knew that it was the Lord that had established him as king over Israel. And that he, that is the Lord, had exalted his kingdom, And note this, not for David's sake. This is key here, especially as a leader in ministry. If you do any ministry, why does God establish your ministry? Why does God anoint you? Why does God use you? Not so that you can be glorified, not so that you can be lifted up. And people say, wow, you know, what a great, you know, teacher or leader or whatever that person is. No, notice he exalted his kingdom for, and I have it underlined, for the sake of his people Israel. I can't tell you how I've learned over the years how God ministers to you guys through the teaching of the word for your sake. There is so much stuff that God shows me once I get up here that I've never seen. Tonight, as we were praying, God showed me something brand new to share with you guys about the passage. I've been studying all week. I started last week actually on this. And God showed me something for the first time right before we came up in prayer to share with you guys. Now, why did God do that? So we said, wow, that's a cool point. Where'd Pastor Mark get that? I'm not even going to point out what it was because you might not think it's that cool. I thought it was cool. But you know why God does that? I know. God's not doing that so I can get up here and say, wow, boy, he really came with a great point. Who cares? No. God loves you. And for the sake of you, his people, he'll speak to whoever is in this chair or standing behind the pulpit. And it's a great thing to learn. When you step out in ministry, you're going to see God say things to you. You're going to go, where'd that come from? How'd that happen? It's God working through you for the sake of the person you're ministering to. Again, I time and time again over the years, there are questions to Scripture I have never understood until you guys asked me. I wish if I had a pad, could go back and write them down. There's things I've wondered about for years and years and years. Say, why does it say that in the Bible? What does it mean by that in the Bible? And sure enough, one of you guys will come up and you'll ask me that question. You'll say, what does it mean right here when it says that? And I'm getting ready to tell you, you know, I've had the same question for 20 years. I don't know. And all of a sudden, God will tell me. And it's like this light from heaven to my heart. I know what it means for the first time. I get it. It's like, boom. And it's like, wow. And I tell you, and we both go, wow, that's great. Well, that's really cool. He did that for you. He didn't do that so that, you know, I would look good or you think I know something because I don't. He did it because I happen to be in that position of ministering to you. And when you are in the position of ministering to others, he's going to do the exact same thing. How many of you have been at the office or with a family member and somebody asks you a question and you never even thought about the question, but when they ask you, you know the answer like that. You know what I'm talking about. God shows you. He tells you. You give them the answer and they're like, wow, thank you for answering that. And you're walking away going, wow, thank you, Lord, for telling me that. This is, you know, David, this is the kind of thing here. God establishes him, and for the sake of his people, God's going to anoint David and make David the leader they need because he loves his people. Not that he didn't love David, but we have to realize this isn't about David. And here's where we see David again. You know, again, one verse thrown in here, but mistakes, you know. It's like he just got appointed as king, and here he goes making a huge mistake. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, nothing wrong in having more kids, but he wasn't supposed to multiply wives. God said, one man, one woman, back in Genesis. God warned him back in Deuteronomy, don't multiply wives. The kings still did it. David did it. Was it right? No. And sometimes people ask me, why did God put up with it? God didn't really. God allowed it. God didn't remove him. But the consequences that came in David's life, he's going to have family members that kill each other, rape each other from different wives. I mean, the consequence, you say, why didn't God do something? I suggest to you, God did. I'm not saying God caused the rape of Tamar, and I'm not saying that God caused the murder, you know, of Amnon, and I'm not saying God caused that. We'll get to those later. But they were direct results of David multiplying wives and all the kids that he had. This is what his kids did to each other. People say, what about Jacob? Jacob married all these wives. Remember, he got tricked with the first one. He only wanted to marry one, Rachel. They got tricked into Leah, so then he wanted Rachel, so he kept working for Rachel. Then they started having this baby competition, and two concubines got thrown in, and because it was culturally accepted, Jacob let it happen. Why did God let Jacob do that? You think, look at Jacob's life after that. I mean, Jacob had a hard time. It's hard enough taking care of one wife and one husband, is it not? Ladies, is it hard enough to take care of one husband? Husband's hard enough to keep up with one wife? Imagine having four. Imagine the jealousy. Imagine the fighting. Imagine all the tension when you have kids with different ones and the competition between family. I mean, the whole thing, you think God didn't do that. I suggest to you, God certainly did. He allowed them to suffer the consequences of disobedience to his word. But in his grace, he didn't remove David. But David here is messing up. in verse 13. And these are the names of those born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. I find if you read them fast, they kind of just, it comes out. So don't slow down too much. You'll have to try to pronounce them better. Just a little tip, teaching tip. That was free. There's no charge for that. That's extra tonight. And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, this wasn't to bless David. Hey, we're glad you're king. We've come to bless you. No, they heard that he was king. They're coming to try to wipe him out, stop him before he gets going. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So two things to note here. One is, David goes to the Lord in prayer and asks him, should he fight them? You know, and he's getting challenged right off the bat. David, being a man of prayer, doesn't just assume that God wants him to go to battle. God may have another plan. So he asks God, which is a great lesson for leaders to learn. We need to pray about everything. There's no such thing as a no-brainer, which we'll get to in a moment. I've messed up so many times thinking there's no need to pray about something, and I've really messed up. So even now, I have to make sure that I remind myself to pray because about certain things we're doing, because you think, oh, I've been doing ministry this many years, I know what to do. Well, we don't know what God wants to do, and we're going to see that in a moment. God has a whole different approach for battle one with the Philistines as compared to battle two with the Philistines, although they're both going to deploy in the same valley, in the same place both times. See, when the enemy comes to attack us in a valley time, when he gathers around us in Rephaim and we're going about, we need to seek God and say, God, I need you to show me how to fight this battle. God will show us how to fight the battle and give us the victory. But every time the enemy comes that way, we need to run back to the Lord. Yes, we've been this. Yes, we've seen God be faithful, but we need to ask God again, show me what to do in this valley battle. How do I do it this time? What do you want me to do? And so David here, very wisely, seeks the Lord. You know, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, yes, I want you to go to battle. And God, he's going to tell him the way to do it. And so David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up? Yes, I'll doubt. And this is encouraging too. The end of verse 19, notice, how would you like to have a prophet or a priest by the Urim and the Thummim, which is how God spoke to them, say definitely, yes, go up. You will undoubtedly defeat them. Now, it doesn't say whether Nathan the prophet told him this, who Nathan was a good friend of David's, or whether it was just the priest inquiring of to the Lord's form, but you know, you knew it was God. When you went to the priest in that day, or a prophet said something to you, you didn't go, wow, God, is that you or is that me? Don't get me wrong, I'm thankful that we all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I understand and know that it's better now that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away. But I sometimes, in my fleshliness and my lack of understanding and my all my doubts that I may have about is this God or is it not, I wish I had, a little prophet running around the church here. You know, some prophet here that I could just go to and say, hey, so ask God, is this, yes, you're supposed to do that, and just tell me. Because what confidence that would give you. We have that. We just have to spend enough time in the Word and prayer to hear that confidence coming from God. And it's much better, as I said, when we do. But here, David goes to them. Is this the Lord? Yes, go. And God says, doubtless, you're going to have victory. What confidence you could go into battle with that? David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. You get this picture of water building up and kind of, the dam is holding it back. And all of a sudden, boom, it bursts and the water comes flushing you. So we don't know what David did or how this happened. But something happened where he was up against the enemy and there was this kind of backing up. And David just, whoom, like water coming through and pushing them out of the way. The enemy just got destroyed and they wiped him out. Just a major, quick, overwhelming victory. And how great that would have made David feel. His first battle after being officially established over the entire nation. God's promise now seen fulfilled in this wonderful battle. And he gives, it's like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal-perazim, which means master of breakthroughs. So God was the master of the breakthrough. And they left the images there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So here comes the enemy gathering once again in that same valley. And sometimes when the enemy attacks, he comes back to that same valley. He knows where our valleys are. He knows where our weaknesses are. And he'll oftentimes attack in the same way. And God uses different ways to give us the victory. This is one of the major lessons to learn tonight, and David's going to learn that. But why would David learn it? Because he does the right thing. He goes to God and says, God, what do I do in this situation? How do I handle this battle? How do I handle this valley? And look at there at verse 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, basically, what do I do? And he says, you shall not go up. That is not the way you did last time. Now, what if you'd asked? If you hadn't asked, David, hey, I know what worked last time. We're going to do the same thing. We'll have a breakthrough of water. It'd be like a breakthrough of water. No, have a whole different plan this time. He says, this time, look, circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So obviously, near the valley of Rephaim, there were mulberry trees. And he says, go down there. Don't do what you did last time. This time, and you can see why, using a different technique. They probably the Philistines came to Rephaim going, okay, now we know how they attacked us. We're ready this time. We're going to stop David from doing what he did last time. He's not going to be able to break through the way he did. We're going to do this. And God says, yeah, the problem is I know what you're doing, and I'm going to tell David. So David, listen to me. And that's why the enemy tries the same tactics on us, but God knows the technique we need for victory this time. There may be a different technique that we need to have the victory. And so God will tell us, I want you to do this time. And that's where prayer comes in. And it shall be when you, and I love this. This is so wonderful. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. What do you think is going on here? Angels, the hosts of heaven that are fighting for David, are literally going into battle like they always do. You just can't see them. For David, they would go into battle. They go into battle for us. But David's going to literally hear them in the tops of the mulberry trees. Then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. So either God himself or the angels or both. But imagine being there with David telling his men, guys, listen, this is what God's going to do this time. You know the great victory we had? Yes, David, we're with you. This time we're doing it different. Going to go to the mulberry trees, and God's going to send himself and the angels ahead of us. When we hear them marching in the tops of the trees, let them get in front of us, and then we're going to bring up the rear. It's like, yeah. So they get down there. Can you imagine when they're down there, all of a sudden the rustling coming down the top? I get this picture just in moving, coming up behind them, over the top of them. Yeah, and they take off, man. This to me is awesome. This is movie stuff. This is movie stuff, man. This is, and they go in, they wipe them out, they lead the way. David goes in, and it's just cleanup. It's cleanup. The angels wipe these guys out. David goes in and just follows up and gives them great victory. And David did so as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. There was apparently some old guy with a beard that lived on one end of town over there. Gezer. No, I'm kidding. That was actually, probably should pronounce it Gezer. Anyway, drove them back from Geba as far as Gezer. Gezer. I'll say Gezer from now on now. I know I will. It might be pronounced Gezer. I don't know. I just have a wrong image in my brain when I think of that. But either way, now just think about how confident David's men had become. And think of how confident David had even more confidence in seeing God is fighting my battles. I mean, you can't stop a man or a woman who knows that God's fighting their battles. Just tremendous. What a great chapter as David is now established as their king in a big way. Now, David's been established, but as David gets established, new thoughts pop in his mind. And that is this. Every leader of God has this in their heart at some point. And if you haven't had it, you will if you step out in ministry. I want to see God's glory come into this thing. I want to see the power of God come right in the middle of God's people. I want God to be the center of everything we do, and I want God's power. David is now, he's established, he's there, and he's going, you know what? We need God right in the middle of this. He's got to be the center of our nation. He's got to be the center of our people. He's given me a house. I want to establish him one now. So David has a great motive, a great heart, but we're going to see that David does it the wrong way. And it's because David didn't consult the word of God in the right way to do it. And this is where, again, in ministry, doing things the way the world does it or the way we think will always lead to problems and failure until we learn how to do it God's way. So, again, here's David now. He has this. He's there. He's established. He wants God now to be established among his people. He wants to see the glory of God. And, again, every pastor wants to see God pour his spirit out. Every ministry leader wants to see God established, pouring his spirit out. So this heart is the same. It hadn't changed from generation to generation. So it's a generational lesson. And God builds into this some great principles in chapter 6 that we're going to look at and apply. Notice David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. Notice what David does. He gets all of his best guys to start this whole new work of God to bring God's glory in. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. You want your best people serving in ministry. But we're going to see as this whole thing develops, David, it would appear, has the mindset of how would I do it or how does the world do it? And God doesn't always choose the choice men or the choice women when it comes to ministry. God often uses, well, the Bible says he uses the foolish things of the world. And so when God chooses us, well, I mean, that says a lot, you know. It's hard to get puffed up when you realize, yes, who are you? I'm the foolish thing of the world, you know, so stand back. But David here, how does the world do it? You get the best. Again, don't get me wrong, as we come across these principles, I'm not saying you shouldn't find the best people for ministry or the best people for an outreach or the best people for ministry that you can find, but we can't limit our eyesight to what we picture as the best as the way the world would, and David has to learn that, and David's going to make some big mistakes here. But notice also, he gets 30,000. Imagine 30,000 people. Now, the best way I know to picture that in your mind is, what is Naylor Stadium, 107,000, 110,000 people? So try to picture a little less than a third of Neyland Stadium in your mind. Maybe one of those corners, you know. Full, all the way to the top. Now take them all out and have them stand with David. That's the crowd coming in. It gives you a picture, doesn't it? Now you have in your mind, you're like, wow, this was a large, large turnout of people simply to bring the ark in and to do this new thing that God's wanting to do that David is establishing. So he's doing it in grand style with the choice people, again, the way the world would do it. If we're going to do it, let's do it right. And although I agree with that statement, we can't be, again, thinking the way the world thinks. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. That is, the ark is where God's presence dwelt. So here's David's heart. I want to bring the presence of God into the middle of God's people. Again, a good motive. Done the wrong way. That is the Lord whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts. There is again, the Lord of armies, the Lord of battle, who dwells between the cherubim. God said, I'll meet you there at the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's where God's presence would rest. So David, again, has the right heart. So they set the ark of God on a cart. Now notice this. God had told them how to carry the ark of God. The ark of God was to be carried by two poles that were through these holes in the side of the ark, and they were to be carried by the priest. You weren't to move the ark any other way. That's how God did it. You weren't to touch the ark. It was carried by the poles. It had the word of God in it. You know, it had all this. And God had a very specific way it was to be transported. It was holy, and that's where God would meet with his presence over them. David, just in the excitement of wanting to see God come in and do whatever, he's not consulting the word of God of the proper way to bring the ark of God in. He's not consulting God in the proper way to bring God's glory to the people. He's doing it the way the world did it. What do I mean the way the world did it? This is exactly how we saw the Philistines carrying the ark before they got it back. Remember when they captured the ark? The Philistines were carrying the ark on a cart from city to city. And then all these consequences were coming. And God was actually I think in some ways more gracious to the Philistines because they didn't know the word of God at all. But David should have known this, and the priest should have known this, and they should have been telling David, hey, wait a minute, we're doing this thing. David, bless your heart. You're doing this, your heart's right. But David, it's got to be carried by the priests. You're doing this the wrong way. Now, did they think of it at that moment and they were too afraid to challenge the king? I don't know. All I know is the Holy Spirit's giving us a picture here of David doing things the way the world did it. This is how the Philistines transported their gods. And God says, no, I'm not a god you transport. I'm the God who meets you between the cherubim, and my priest will carry that. So you're doing this the wrong way. And so notice here again, he puts it on this new cart, which again would seem like the right thing to do with this huge celebration of all these people coming from everywhere. And he brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. That is there in Kirjath-Jearim. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Okay, so Abinadab's family's been watching the ark, keeping it there. Now his sons come out. They're going to transport it, kind of go with it in this big celebration as David's bringing it in the way the world would do it on this new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, fir wood, harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Now imagine 30,000 people, the worship team around the ark, they're celebrating, pulling it on this ark. Everybody's rejoicing, singing, celebrating. The crowd's probably singing with them, all the noise that you would hear. And so there's this great festive environment going on as they're taking the ark up to the place where David can now bring the glory of God into the midst of his people. And again, notice what happens here. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. That is, he grabbed it for the oxen stumble. Now you think, well, that's the right thing to do. The oxen stumble, don't let the ark fall off. But once again, remember God had said the priests are to carry it. And not only that, you couldn't touch it. You couldn't touch it. And so he touches it. And look what happens. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. And you say, why would God be angry? Because the people had the word of God. They should have known this. They should have known this. And God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark. Now imagine, when this happened, how long did it take for the realization of this to travel back through 30,000 people? I mean, here they are. They're up there celebrating. They're singing worship songs. You know, great is the Lord. What else? It's going crazy. Instruments playing. All of a sudden, Uzzah reaches out, grabs the ark. He dies. And everybody up front just freezes. And they're, oh my goodness. He's dead. He just died. They're all kind of frozen. They quit singing. The instruments stopped. They're all looking. The worship music just quit playing right in the middle of the worship set. The crowd up front begins to realize it. In the back, they're still singing. It kind of spreads. Everybody's like, what happened? What happened? And it slowly spreads in this crowd of 30,000 people. And they realize something really bad has happened. You can imagine, what happened? I don't know. You say, what happened? Somebody died. Who died? I don't know. Who's or whatever, this kind of thing. And the word spreads. Well, imagine David now. In his big celebration of bringing God's glory, this would be rather humiliating. Probably embarrassing, trying to bring God's glory and knowing that his heart was right, wanting to do the right thing, but he's doing it the wrong way, not in accordance with God's word, and the ministry dies. It just dies. Literally, someone dies. And David becomes angry. Again, he's reacting in the flesh. He doesn't understand what's going on. He's confused. And he calls the place Perez Uzzah, which means outburst against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. Can you imagine? He's all excited. We're bringing in the ark. This is great. And I was like, whoa, I don't want to get near that thing. I mean, a man touched it and just died. I mean, we can't, you know, what's going on? How can the ark of God come to me? How can I bring God's glory in if it's killing the people around me? Again, why? Because David was doing it the wrong way. You know, I look back on that. I can see that as a young Christian and even as a young pastor, but mostly as a young Christian. I really killed a lot of people around me with the presence of God. And what I mean by that is I would speak the truth. My heart was right and I spoke the truth, but I did it in a very firm, harsh way. And, you know, I won the argument. Here's what the Bible says. Shut them down. And you know what? There's one way to God. And if you don't do it, you're not going to get into whatever. And I'd win the argument, but I killed the person, so to speak. You know, they're not drawn to Christ through that. And yet my heart was right. And you think, Lord, how come I'm not leading anybody to the Lord? God, why is this not working? What's going on with the ministry? You know, what's happening? You're doing it the wrong way, Mark. I didn't come to kill everybody. I came to save them. You know, not to shoot at them with a Holy Spirit gun or something. And David said, how can this ark come to me? And David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. He said, I can't bring it in. I'm afraid it'll kill us. But David, and no doubt he was thinking about what had happened to all the Philistines. Remember when they were in their towns and how many of them had gotten these plagues and all. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now think about poor Obed-Edom the Gittite. Remember, at this point, nobody knew why God didn't bless it. Nobody knew why Uzzah was struck dead. They didn't understand the word yet at this point. It tells us in Chronicles, this is 3 months. 3 months later, David's going to go back, get the ark, and bring it in because they figured out, because here's what happened. He goes into Obed-Edom's house, the Gittite, right? And you got to be thinking, you're going to bring that in my house? How do you tell the king no? Obed, we're bringing this into your home. You're the nearest one. You live here. And we've got to have a place to store it. And we're bringing it in. It was like, didn't the guy just die from it? Yes, but we're bringing it in your house. Can you imagine all of a sudden that being Obed's house and the family's in there trying to live? They're going, oh my goodness. You know what? I guarantee you they did what I would have done. We need to read the word and find out how this thing is supposed to be cared for. We can't just bring the ark in and not pay attention to what God said about it. One man's already died, and no doubt Obed-Edom and his family begin reading the word to find out how they're supposed to conduct themselves around the ark. And I'll tell you something else. When you bring God's presence into your home, moms and dads, if you recognize that the ark of God, the Bible says you're the temple of God, if you honor God in your home and bring his glory in, you think about things differently. I mean, you just do. You watch what you say, you watch what you see, you watch how you act. If you really understand that the Lord's presence is there with you in your home, whether you're alone or not, it's going to affect what you watch on TV. It's going to affect what you say to others. It's going to affect what you do. I mean, you know, you can even, you know, if you have somebody over or whatever, you might have said something different to your husband or wife or one of your kids because you got upset about something, but there's a guest in the house, and so you'll say it a little bit less firm, right? Because you know they're standing there or whatever the case might be. Think about if you realize the presence, the very presence of God was in your home. It's a restraining factor. But as Obed-Edom no doubt began to get in the Word and say, David, here's what the Word says. Now the priests began to read the Word, which they should have known already. Each generation has to be reminded of the Word, right? If we don't teach the Word and pass it on, they obviously weren't equipped in this area at this time because the nation had been divided and Saul leading them, who was not a spiritual leader. He'd been a whole generation leading, so a new generation is in with David, their leader. They needed to relearn the Word of God, but the point is simply this. They had to run to the Word and find out, okay, what are we doing wrong? What did we do wrong? Our heart was right, but what does the Word say we're supposed to do? How do we do this? And so the priests are reading it, no doubt Obed-Edom's house reading it, no doubt David's reading it, and all of a sudden the light bulb comes on. Guys, oh my goodness, only the priests are supposed to carry the Ark of God. Only the priests. It's got the Word of God in it. And so the priests, and they're not supposed to touch it. They're supposed to carry it with two poles. Guys, the Bible says that, yeah, we all carry the Word of God today, but even God's structure today, it's the pastors who carry the Word of God to God's people. Now, we do that individually. You as a leader of your class or whatever, you fall in that role. Even if you're not a pastor, you'd fall in that role of the one carrying the Word of God to God's people. But the answer is you've got to do it God's way. Number one, you've got to bring God's Word to His people. That's how the power and presence of God comes in. It doesn't come in by an article or by a celebration or an event. It comes in by the Word of God. And in the Ark of the Covenant was what? The Word of God. The Ten Commandments being held inside of it. So the Word of God is brought in by the priests or by the pastors or by those leading whatever ministry you're leading. You're to bring the Word of God in. But this really struck me for the first time today, and that's simply this. And I've known this principle, but I never saw it here before, and that is we as those that are carrying the Word of God, we can't touch it. I can't touch the Ark tonight. I can't touch it. My job is not to change the Word. I can't add to it. I can't take away from it. My job is to share the Word of God with you and expound on the Word of God to you. But for me to add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God, that will kill the ministry and that will have me face judgment one day. And the same thing is true for any one of us. And this is even more exciting to me because how are the leaders of the ministry supposed to bring the Word of God to the people? By two poles. Guys, how is the cross assembled on Calvary? By two poles. One upright pole and the other pole that Jesus had been carrying on his back. When we want to see the glory of God come into our kids' ministry, into the sanctuary, into our fellowship, our home group, we're to bring the Word of God in. We don't touch it. We let God's Word stand on its own. It's not our place to change it. We just present it from study, and we carry it in by the cross, presenting the Word of God through the two poles. This is the lesson that God was teaching them, but it's a lesson God is teaching us today because they didn't even know about the cross yet. But the principles still remain. It's got to be by the power of the Spirit. Now, is it wrong to have a great staff and is it wrong to have a big screen and maybe add some lights and do some things? No, that's not doing it the world's way. If we talk about, you know, if you there's a lot of young pastors that try to do ministry the world's way. That's, let's get all the famous bands to come in. And let's get all kinds of lighting and all this, and we'll make it a real, we'll put, you know, the fog on the stage and all the flashy lights or whatever. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody that does that. I'm simply making a point. I think oftentimes young pastors try to do it the way the world does it. We want to, what's the world doing? How's the world getting the young kids? How are they doing it? They're making it cool, man. Okay, let's make it cool, man, you know. Now, there's nothing wrong in something that's fun. I enjoy different colored lights and a bigger screen and fun. There's nothing wrong in having a lively service. As a matter of fact, look, if you look in Scripture at heaven, it says there's a rainbow that surrounds the throne of God as they're worshiping and praising. It's multicolored. They're worshiping God. The angels are shouting. Everyone's celebrating. It's quite the event going on. So God's not opposed to an exciting worship time. And God's not opposed to colored lights and big screens, okay? But if we're trying to reach the next generation by being as cool as the world, and we're going to be hip, and we're going to be this and that, we're going to miss the boat. And I think oftentimes, rather than carrying in God's glory through the cross and the Word of God by the pastors studying the Word of God and knowing the right way to bring it in, we're not going to see, you might see fleshly excitement as the 30,000 shouts and dances around David, but the ministry is not going to have any real fruit. It's going to die, so to speak, in the sense of long term. It's interesting. One of these seeker-friendly churches, they kind of really, I think they started the seeker-friendly movement. If you don't know what that is, it's basically find out what the world likes and do it for them. And then we'll bring people into Jesus that way. The guy that started that movement some 30 to 40 years ago, he's now come out and said, you know what? It has been a huge failure. He actually admitted, he said, if I go back and I look over the last 30, 40 years of ministry, he said, we've had big crowds and a lot of excitement. He said, but the people aren't, nobody, they haven't really grown, and a lot of them aren't, you know, even walking with God anymore. So the fruit isn't there. Why? Because they tried to do it the way David was doing here. How does the world do it? Let's do it the way the world does it. God says, no, I've got a specific way that my church is to run. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the teaching of the Word of God. It's by the leaders over the different ministries carrying the Word of God to the people by the two poles through the cross. That's when I'll pour my spirit out. David had to learn that, and he's learning the hard way that, again, literally, there was literal death here for David in this whole thing. So, puts it in the house of Obed-Edom. No doubt they're very nervous, but then because Obed-Edom is very respectful, no doubt jumping into the scrolls to find out how he's to conduct himself around it, it says, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. So is it a blessing bringing the Lord's presence into our home? You better believe it. But if we don't recognize that and we don't honor that, we're just going to grieve his spirit. Obed-Edom did it the right way. And he's blessed. Well, David sees this. Everybody else sees it. Look at this. Now, it was told King David saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. In other words, they're not getting killed. Nobody killed them. And all that belongs to him is blessed. Why? Look at it. Here's why. Because the ark of God. Because of, rather, the ark of God. They're blessed because the ark of God's there. So it's not, they're not cursed because of the ark. You're afraid to bring the ark in. But if you do it the right way, David, God will bless you. And so David's going to learn this to do it the right way. And again, it tells us in Chronicles that David, again, 3 months had gone by. They had searched the word. They found out the right way. And now we're going to see David has an entirely different approach to bringing the glory in for the people of God. Look at this. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. I get it, Lord. I get it. We've been trying to do it the world's way. We've been trying to reach the world with the world. That's not the way to do it. We've got to do it your way. What does your word say? How do we do this thing? And so they figured it out. And it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord, that is the pastors, the priests with the two poles again, had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So this was quite the journey. It would have taken quite the while. They would pace, then they would sacrifice and do paces. Now, did they do it the whole way? Probably not. It didn't say they did it the entire way. I don't know. Maybe they did. Either way, I don't want to touch the ark here. But it's, you know, whether they did or didn't, it would have been a lot of animals getting sacrificed. And David danced. This is interesting because we're going to see David dancing, and again, they're going to be shouting and clapping and praising. And that's when, you know, notice he danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. I find it interesting. Again, that whole picture of David and Jesus, the priests would wear linen ephods, you know? And David was a king. So Jesus is a king and a priest. David here is walking in that position at this moment, not really a priest, but in type. And we're going to be kings and priests, the Bible says, in the kingdom of God. But why do I bring this up about this? Notice the next verse. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. I love this because, again, very lively worship. God didn't strike them dead because they had a great worship team. He didn't strike them down because, you know, the trumpets were playing too loud or because David was dancing or celebrating or somebody was raising their hands or clapping during the service. All that is fine. That's ways to worship God if it's done in the right way. Again, not drawing attention to yourself, but drawing attention to God. But we need to be open to these things. There's nothing, people that want to, you know, dance before the Lord or clap before the Lord or do whatever. And again, I think dancing in a regular praise service, I think that can get dangerous because what happens is, here's the bottom line. You are free to worship God in very demonstrative ways, raising your hands, clapping, praise you God, giving him a shout. You're free to do that. Even if you want to kind of stand there and do your little thing where I don't have a problem with that. You're good with that. I'm going to come chase you down for that. Where it gets into problems is where you start doing it so much that everybody's looking at you rather than God. And you start running up and down the aisles, you know, or dancing so much that you're banging into everybody beside you, then it's probably time to back up a little bit. But notice this. God didn't have a problem with this. God is blessing this worship set. He's blessing this. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, and that's key here, I think, as to why, one of the main reasons she's so upset. She looked through a window, and she saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. I think there's multiple reasons that she did this. One is she was embarrassed. He's the king. My dad never did that. You know, he's not acting like my dad, and he's not acting like a king. He's acting foolishly, and he's doing all this, you know, and she probably was a little bit embarrassed and humiliated. You're supposed to conduct yourself a certain way. So I think we see some pride here in Michal. She had some pride in her heart because she wanted to look a certain way before the people. But also the fact that she was Saul's daughter. Saul's dead now. And David's the king. Saul's family is out of power. David's family's in power. There was probably a little bit of weirdness and resentment there. And to mention, lastly, although David married Michal first, remember, Michal had another husband while David was on the run. And David said, I'm not going to come back until you give me my wife back. So she had to leave her other husband, which she no doubt had some level of affection for. She had five kids with him before she came back to David. And they were married. And so she had to leave. So she had some bitterness in her heart toward David after this reuniting of this forced reuniting of this marriage, if you will. And now it just comes to a head. You know, I already had some bitterness in my heart. Now you're making me and my family look foolish because of what you're doing. You know, can't you be a little more reserved during the worship? Do you have to raise your hands? Do you have to clap? Yeah, don't ever judge anybody, guys, for raising their hands or clapping. I know we don't do that at Calvary. We do raise our hands and clap, but we don't judge each other because we understand our freedom there. But I can remember, before I came to the Lord, judging people that did that. Yeah, I mean, look at those people. They just look crazy, you know. David didn't care. He said, I love God. And I'm going to express my heart to him. And, you know, and honey, you need to love, you know, you shouldn't worry about it either. But again, Michal has all kinds of issues going on here. So I'm not making excuses for her. I'm just explaining. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings. That's that offering where you give everything to God. I'm giving my all to God and peace offerings before the Lord. So he knows now I'm giving my all to God. And there's peace with God. You're not going to strike us dead because we're doing it the right way. The priests are carrying the word of God to the people by the poles. We're not doing it the way the world does it and trying to be, you know, flashy or do it the way the world would do it. We're doing it the way you prescribe, God. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. So he blesses the people, and they're all rejoicing. And he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to everyone, a loaf of bread and a piece of meat. So they have this big, you know, potluck, and he sends food home with everybody. Here's your plate. Take a plate home to your family. Go and rejoice. He even throws in dessert here. Look at this. And a cake of raisins, you know, some Rice Krispie treats in modern day. And all the people departed, everyone to his house. Now look at this. Then David returned to bless his household. Now, what was David's motive in going home? What did he want to do? After this amazing time with the Lord, he wanted to bless his household. But because of the bitterness in Michael's heart and allowing, no doubt, the enemy to stir her because she didn't really, you know, she had all these issues going on with David, the enemy's going to be able to use her to rip David off. And David's going to rebuke her, you know, and I want to encourage you guys, husbands and wives in this, and I try to remember to remind myself of this because I have felt it happen to me. If Tracy goes on a women's retreat or something or a pastor's wives conference, it doesn't happen all the time. It happens rarely, but it happens sometimes. On the day she's coming back, I'll just be agitated. I'm just kind of in a weird mood. It's like I'm agitated. And I have found that at strategic times, the enemy can get me stirred up because he's blessed her. And the enemy can use me to rip her off and steal her joy because of my attitude. And I've had it happen. I know at least a couple times. She can probably remember more than that. But I can remember a couple times. Maybe she didn't know what was going on in my heart, but she's come back. And I'm just like, you know, it's not like I'm yelling at her or, you know, saying really ugly things. But it's just like an attitude. It's just, I've learned to recognize that. Listen, learn to recognize specific things at specific times. I think we have to be very careful. You know, I mean, you might go home tonight. If you've been blessed by the teaching of God's word and worship, on the way home, something could happen just to really, I can't believe you said that. I don't believe you did. Well, you did. Well, you never know it. And we get in this thing, right? Learn to recognize, why is it happening right now? Why right after a time of blessing is this happening? I'll tell you why. The enemy's trying to stir us up. And I believe the enemy's stirring Michael up here. I'm not taking up for Michael, but I'm also understanding she's allowed bitterness to set in. The enemy's going to use her to rip off David's joy. David just came back from one of the best men's conferences he's ever been to. And there she is. Well, look at you. Right? And husbands, how are we with our wife? Clean this place up and look at the dishes. I don't know what we do. But we shouldn't be doing it, number one, ever. But then when we do, recognize when it's happening. Because if you begin to figure it out, you can at least, it may not make you feel good. Like, you don't quit being agitated if the enemy's messing with you, but you can at least take a deep breath and pray, God, this is the enemy. Would you just not let me be this way? Just rebuke the enemy off of me right now, Lord, and calm me down. And Michael here is going to rip David off. But again, David is going to hold on to his joy to a degree here. But he returned to bless his household. He was coming back to, hey, let me tell you what happened at the conference. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious the king of Israel was today. Uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And boy, David, he doesn't take it. David knew God had called him to do this, and David lays into Michael. Look at this. And David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father. Ooh, this is a fight. I'd leave the house real quick. Let these two work this out. And all of his household. So God put me over your dad and all of your family, Michael. Your family's been rejected, Michael. Wow. To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. You know, you may think that I look foolish in front of the people, but God put that in my heart, and I'm not going to try to look cool. I'm not going to try to be suave and be the guy that's got it all together. I'm just who I am. I'm David, and I'm going to be David. And I love the Lord. He says, I'll be even more undignified than this. And will be humble in my own sight. I'm not doing this because of pride. I'm humbling myself before God, celebrating in my God. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. He says, you're saying that the people are going to mock me because I'm not, you know, whatever this, whatever that. You know, I can hear, you know, a lot of times, you know, people tell pastors, hey, don't make yourself too vulnerable in front of the people. Don't tell them your weaknesses. Don't tell them that you struggle in some areas of sin or whatever, because then they won't respect you. You know what I found? When I'm honest and share my heart with you guys, I think you guys respect it more because you see that I'm human. And I'll tell you what it does for me. When I hear another pastor do that, it encourages me because I realize, you know what? If that guy's struggling with that, then I know that I'm struggling with that as well. We're in this same battle. And if he can make it, I can make it. And God will give us strength, but we're all human. And David was showing his vulnerability to the people. And he says, you know what? When I do that, I'll be held in honor. I'll be held in honor. You know, with your kids, don't ever be afraid to humble yourself with your kids. If you mess up with your kids, tell them, I messed up. Please forgive me. Because there's that temptation. Well, if I say that, then they'll think they're right and they'll continue to do what they did. No. Tell them, what you did was wrong. You can't do that anymore. Stop it. But what I did with you was wrong too. And I need to ask your forgiveness. Humility always wins. And humility, moms and dads, ministry leaders, humility will never lower you in the eyes of the people you're serving, ever. Humility will always exalt you in the eyes of the people you serve because they respect the fact that you're real. David's learning has learned a great lesson, and he's employing it right now. Therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. That's a way of saying David didn't have any more physical relations with Michael. That was done. And so, sad for Michael, but a lot of great lessons in this. Guys, let's pray for God to bring his glory in. Let's pray right now. I didn't realize I've used up all the time. I can't even think about doing another chapter. I looked up and it's time to go. But let's pray for God. You know, something we've tried to do here at Calvary Chapel is worship God and just teach the word of God and do all that. Try to do it God's way and make it exciting. And there's nothing wrong in, like I said, making it fun and adding some things to make it fun and some flavor. Bring in some worship teams that are special every so often. Add a big screen, add some light. God's not condemning that. That enhances. Again, there's a great celebration going on at the throne of God right now that blows anything we're doing away. But let's just pray that we'll always be a church that just brings in the word of God. We don't touch it. We let God's word, we teach it, and we study it. If it's our opinion, we make it clear that it's our opinion. And we just let God's word through the two poles do the work. And if we do that, and I'm going to ask you guys to be doing something. Be praying for God to bring in his glory in a new and fresh way here at Calvary Chapel. I mean, God, we could never have enough of God's power. I mean, are you guys like saying it's enough? Let's stop. So maybe at your dinner, when you pray for dinner each night, this would be a great way to remember it. Lord, bless our food. Thank you for it. And God, pour out your spirit on Calvary Chapel. Bring in your glory. We're doing it the way you said, God. We're doing it. We're carrying in by the two poles, the cross. We're bringing in the word of God. The pastors are teaching the word of God. Lord, bring in your glory. And God will answer that prayer. I think we need to be asking him to do it. That didn't happen immediately with David. Remember, there was some time went by, and David did it, and God poured his spirit out. I would love to see a new and fresh outpouring of God's spirit here. Not for our sake, but for God's sake. So enough talking. Let's pray. We're out of time. Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for your word tonight. And thank you, Lord, for giving us these principles in Scripture of how to bring the glory, your glory, into your people. God, we want to see your glory here. But we see the formula. It's not with all the tricks that the world uses, making it exciting for the young people with whatever. And I thank you, Lord, that you let us have variety and do fun things. Decorate the stage or what? There's nothing wrong. We understand, God, there's nothing wrong in all that. It adds flavor to life. We don't have to be boring, Lord, and we thank you for that. But God, I pray we would always be a fellowship that brings in the word of God through the pastors or whoever's teaching, carrying the ark by the two poles, letting the cross through the blood be what brings people to your word and understanding of your word, not touching the ark, not adding to your word, not taking away, letting your word stand on its own. And we ask, God, that as we do this, that you would pour out your spirit in a new and fresh way here at Calvary Chapel in Knoxville. And I pray you'd remind us as a body. God, remind me. I can encourage the body, then I can forget to pray at the meal or whatever. Let us remember, just even if it's ever so often when we do remember, Lord, pour out your spirit on Calvary Chapel. Because God, I believe that as we as your people cry out to you, doing it your way, you will honor that. It is your desire, Lord, to pour out your blessings and your spirit on your people for your glory's sake. So we ask you to do it. Even now, God, as we worship you, pour out your spirit on your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name.